Well, good morning. We're glad that you've come to be with us and to share with us in this opportunity to study the Word of God and to learn more about who Jesus is and about who God is. I want to look at the philosophy of life as taught by Jesus Christ. That might sound kind of highfalutin, but it's just simple New Testament teaching that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think there are four things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that underscore everything else that is said. In other words, when Jesus gave several different admonitions of things, then there is a basic principle that follows that. And the same, I think, happens four different times in the book. Every time I think of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm reminded of a friend of mine who played football out at West Texas State University. And he said on the team there was a boy that played that was just a really good football player, but he was just the typical sort of jock, and he was affectionately referred to as Meathead. And he struggled with his academics quite a bit. In fact, in one year he was in danger of losing his eligibility if he didn't bring his grade point average up. And so during the summer, he took a course of all things in New Testament. And the professor of that New Testament course had always given the same test. And it was to discuss the wilderness wanderings of the Apostle Paul and to name his journeys, his missionary journeys. And so he studied, and they got him tutors and everything else all summer long to pound into his brain the things that Paul did, his missionary journeys and so forth. And they just tutored him, taught him, he went to class, made sure he went to class, so forth. And on the day that the final was given, of all the things to happen, the professor decides he's going to change the question. And it was to give a critical analysis of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, everybody thought that it was going to be the other question. And one by one, they just got up out of their seat and left and threw their blue book on the desk. There was no point. They would study something else, except they all looked back. And there's Meathead writing just as profusely and just as fast as he possibly could. And they couldn't understand it, why he was writing. So they stood outside and waited till they finished. And 45 minutes later, he took his test up to the professor, and the professor opened the page, just read the first line, and marked A+. And they were astonished. And they said, "Can we see his paper, what he wrote?" He said, "Sure." And so the first line that he started with, it was, "Who am I to criticize the Sermon on the Mount? What I want to talk about is the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul." So, having that disposition of mind that this is what I'm going to talk about, that's what I want to talk about today, is the not the missionary journey of Paul, but the analysis of the New Testament Sermon on the Mount, which is oftentimes seen as the one thing that we all ought to live by and so forth. What's interesting about it is what Vance read, I think, more than anything else that's in the book. And Jesus said, if you want to have a successful life, if you want to have a good life, if you want to have a solid life, if you want to have a life that has meaning, then build your house upon the rock. And the rock is Jesus Christ. And to build on that rock, you need these principles that we're going to talk about. Now, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing we come to in the first 11 verses are what we refer to as the Beatitudes. These are not qualifications for entering into the kingdom. These are spoken in what we would refer to in the English language as the indicative mode. In other words, this is how it is if you're in the kingdom. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that poor in spirit. This is how it is if you're in the kingdom. You are poor in spirit. You do mourn. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. You seek purity and so forth. That's how it is. He's not saying this you do in order to get in the kingdom. He's saying, if you're in the kingdom, this is how it is. And these are the things that identify us, as we talked about on Friday night, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, following Jesus. But the first one I want to look at is found in Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 43. And I think this is one of the principles that underlies everything that's said before. Why we are this way. Why we are controlling our anger. Why we don't lust. Why we don't divorce and so forth. This is the reason why. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we read that passage and think, well, we'll never be perfect like God. Well, he says, if you want to be perfect like your heavenly Father, then you do these things. And what is that? To love. You know, love is the basic foundation of all that we can be and are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said the first and great command is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and thy body, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Everything that God wants us to do and asks us to do is either an expression of our love for God or our love for mankind. I challenge you to think of one thing that God's asked us to do that doesn't in some way reflect our love for Him or our love for our fellow man. And that's why that's the springboard from which every command flows. That's why on this the whole law and the prophets hang. And Jesus points out that love is the basic platform for our existence. If you want to be perfect like God, then love. And love your enemies. That's the hard one. Love your enemies. If you want to be like God, then love your enemies. And that's a daunting challenge to be able to have to love your enemies. I know sometimes when young men come to me and they say something to the effect, what do I need to do to preach? I usually tell them, I said, there's three things you need to do. One is you need to wear the seat of the britches out reading the text. The second thing is you need to preach because you love people, not because they love you. Because brethren are going to do a lot of things to make you not love them, but you have to love them anyway. And the third thing is, don't forget where you came from. You're preaching to people, trying to get them out of sin, out of the quagmire of sin. Don't forget that you came from that same mess. You came from sin too. And so just because you speak behind a pulpit or on an exalted platform in some places, doesn't make you better than anybody else. Remember where you came from. And so Jesus is reminding us that if you want to love, then don't just love those who do you good. You love men everywhere. I forgot who it was that said it, but somebody, I remember taking a humanities class and reading the book. I can't think of the name of the book now, but the writer's point was, you haven't learned to love until you've learned to love your enemies. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. If you really want to know what love is, learn to love your enemies. And if you can learn to love your enemies, then you can learn to love like God loves. And you can learn to be the kind of person God wants you to be. And what he says is, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you? Don't love because of what somebody else does for you. You love because that's the way you are. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to love because that's the way that we are. We don't retaliate in kind. We don't respond in kind when somebody mistreats us. We love them, not because of what they've done for us, but because that's the way we are. And I think that's just such an important point for us to consider. That we love because that's who we are. Not because of the way anybody else is. And so this is what, as I said, is the undergirding for all that goes before in Matthew 5. That loving God and loving our enemies makes us like God. Not in the sense that we have power like God, but makes us in that sense that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5, verse 8. But God commended his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Love, ladies and gentlemen, is only known by the action that it expresses. How do we know that God loved us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By the action that it prompted, by the action that it expressed. How do we love our enemies? By doing them good, by praying for them, finding opportunities. You know, I remember reading about Lincoln in the Lincoln-Douglas debates that up to this point, Lincoln had never met Stephen F. Douglas. Most of that conversation had been carried on through newspapers and media and that sort of thing. So they arranged for a debate. When Lincoln was sitting in the lobby of the hotel, in walked this man, very loud, boisterous, and just kind of obnoxious. And Lincoln looked over his aide and he said, "Who is that fellow?" He said, "That's your opponent, sir, Stephen F. Douglas." And Lincoln's response was, "I don't like that guy. I guess I'm going to have to get to know him better." And that's true. We need, a lot of times, if we get to know people better, our first impressions, our sense of not liking them or whatever it is that turns us off to them, is changed if we get to know them. If we take the time and sacrifice our feelings of maybe distrust, whatever, that we don't like them, our impressions, and learning. I mean, you know, that's, we can't forgive people until we know them. Really, if you stop and think about it. And God forgives us because he knows us. And so we forgive one another because we know each other. As I said last night, ladies and gentlemen, we're not going to heaven in order to get close. We're going to heaven because we are close. And we need to understand that you know, we have to sometimes, and I know it's hard for you to believe this, but I have idiosyncrasies that people don't like. And you have to put up with me sometimes. But I have to put up with you too sometimes. And we need to learn to get along and love each other as God said. The second thing I would suggest to you is over in Matthew, the 6th chapter, that we have to have the right kind of values. In Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You know, when you think about the rest of this chapter, it's what do you value is the point of this of that saying. I mean, our values undergird what he's talked about here. Do we want the praise of men or do we want the praise of heaven? Do we want our treasures in heaven or do we want our treasures upon the earth? I mean, that's what he's asking us. Do we want to be seen by men or do we want to be approved of by God? That's the question. And in order to do that, then he said, you have to make a concentrated effort to have the values of heaven, not the values of this world. Lay up for yourselves treasures that are upon the earth, where moth and rust break through and destroy and so forth. You know, I never knew my maternal grandfather. I never knew my mother's dad. He evidently had been somewhat successful during the Depression and lost everything that he had and committed suicide, drank himself to death, basically. And so I never knew it. But that's what happens when you value the wrong things. Your life ends up empty, without purpose, without sense. I think of the number of movie stars, rock stars, that have reached the pinnacle of their profession, only to give it up and just die. I think of back in the 90s, Kurt Cobain and Nirvana, and he was just as a teenager, he was a good kid. And all he ever wanted to do was just play his guitar before thousands of people, and he thought that would bring him fulfillment. Well, he did. He finally managed, got to the top of his profession, father of the grunge rock movement, and had great popularity and just all sorts of things. And then, of course, he committed suicide. It wasn't what he thought it was. I mean, Janis Joplin in my generation, Jimi Hendrix. I mean, they had reached the pinnacle of their profession and thought that they had it made. I mean, you read about it all the time. I remember in one of the shows, you know, you always, I can't think of it, a fairly new show, last 5 years or so, which one of the supporting actors committed suicide. And he was one of the good guys on the show. And you know, you just never know. You think about Robin Williams. Here's a guy that has had tremendous success, made lots of money, known everywhere he goes. Funny. Unfortunately, he was very lewd and crude in his performances sometimes, but he could be very funny. Well known because of Mork and Mindy and those sort of things. But he committed suicide. We were all shocked by it. That you know, he's just not somebody we thought had a problem. And so over and over and over again, we find that because people don't have the right values, they're valuing the wrong thing. And what he's reminding us of is if we value the wrong things, those things are going to be destroyed in some way or another. They're subject to the process of time or to the decay of time and so forth, or to where somebody else can get to them. I mean, look how much, you know, I'll tell you, I just thought of two since I've moved to New York, and I have to tell you this. When I sit here and Matt said Bill Robinson's with us from New York City, that sounds so strange to me that I'm from New York City, but I'm from New York City. But anyway, I think of two suicides there. The guy from Bed Bath & Beyond jumped out of one of the hotels there on Broadway, I can't think of the name of it, just several months ago, just within the last year. And then another one just recently did the same thing. And, you know, their life was all based around money. And the companies were beginning to falter. And they thought they'd lost everything. So the right kind of values are important to us because they sustain us through the challenges of life. As we've said before, Christianity is not a problem to be solved once and for all. It's a challenge to be lived every single day. And so with the right values, we make the right choices for the most part. And we don't have to fear the consequences of that. I think the third one then is found over in Matthew the sixth chapter, this time. And that follows in verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So not only do you have to have values, you have to have priorities. I mean, you know, what he's saying here is, don't be anxious. The next line is, therefore, do not be anxious. You know what anxiousness is? It's, the word anxious comes from a word that means to divide the mind. What we would say today is we have too many irons in the fire. And when we have too many irons in the fire, either things get left undone or we settle for mediocrity. And what he's saying here is, but seek first the kingdom of God. I know we think of the kingdom as a church, a church as a kingdom, but he's talking about more than just that. The word kingdom here is from a word that means rule, R-U-L-E. And what he's saying is seek the rule of God in your life first. Let God rule over your life. Don't let your worries about clothing and food and so on and so forth. Can I honestly just tell you something? What David said in Psalm 37, verse 28, I've seen all my life. When he said, I have been young, and now I am old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I've never seen a Christian begging for bread. Somebody who is true and faithful following God. I've never seen that happen. Now, they may not have as much as somebody else, but that's not what God promised anyway. He just said, I have been young, now I am old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. I mean, I think most of us understand that. But what he reminds us of here is that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His plan for making man righteous, not our own plan. But we seek his plan, his rule. You know, there's a familiar passage of Scripture in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God always in your heart, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you concerning the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In that text, in that passage, it's in the grand theme of suffering that he gives that advice. In other words, 1 Peter is a book about suffering. And what he's saying to us in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, if you want to handle suffering successfully, if you want to pass through the fire, as it were, then sanctify, set apart the Lord in your heart always. In other words, make Jesus king of your life. Make him the ruler of your life. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart always. Not sometimes, but always. Whatever the circumstances are, you put Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life. And you'll be able to navigate through the challenges of life that we face from day to day. And so he reminds us, seek first the kingdom of God. Have this priority about your life. Who it is that you're following. You know, we're all going to follow somebody or something. The question is, who are you following? Who am I following? And he says here, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Don't worry about the things tomorrow. Today has its own problems. I think about anxious. I think about Mary and Martha, of course. And the Lord, Mary is telling or Martha's telling the Lord, why don't you tell Mary to come in here and help me? And Jesus said to her, what? You are anxious about many things. But Mary has the one thing that's necessary. And so what he's reminding her of is priorities. I mean, she's not really being thrown to the curb by what Jesus said. He's just reminding her that there are priorities to life that we have to make, that we have to have. And God comes first. That not our jobs, not our families, not anything but God comes first. And that's a hard one for us to learn. But I'll tell you, if we can ever get it settled in our mind that God comes first, he's the first priority that I have. If we can get that settled in our mind, I'll tell you, we live life a whole lot easier than when we're trying to debate. You know, there's no question. In my home, when I was raising my girls, there was no question in their mind where they would be on Sunday morning. That was already done. And the same is true for them today, in their own families. There's no question. That was made up long ago when we decided to serve God. And so most everything comes rather easily after you settle that fact of your priorities. Your values come easier. And loving other people like you should comes easier because you have a priority. Because you have a sense about what is more important. Don't confuse the urgent with the important. I see parents doing this a lot, and that is that they confuse the urgent with the important. when it comes to baseball, soccer, whatever it is that the kids are playing. I would tell you, those are urgent things in the life of kids, to be able to participate in those sort of things. I'm not criticizing that. But don't make that the important thing. Make coming to services and serving the Lord the important thing. Don't confuse learning different things at school and musical instruments and all that. All of that's urgent. It's important in a sense to the child's development, but it's not the most important. Sometimes we put a really hard yoke on our children's neck, not intending to. They need to be taught responsibility, I understand that, but we worry more about their room being cleaned up than we do about them getting their Bible lessons on Sunday morning. And I think we need to be very careful about that. Get our priorities right. And then the last one is over in Matthew, the 7th chapter. And this follows relationships. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I always like it when the Bible said this is the law and the prophets. In other words, if you want to summarize the law and the prophets, here it is. Treat others as you want to be treated. That's the whole point of the law. That's the whole point of Jesus coming into this world. So if we can't be a forgiving people, we can't treat people like we want to be treated. We want to be forgiven, then we need to be willing to forgive each other. And realize that, we all make mistakes. We all sin. And we don't need to beat people over the head. We need to encourage them and try to get in to help them overcome their sin. Sin is a messy business. And it always has been. And it's a challenge that we need to recognize, that I want to treat other people like I want to be treated if I was in sin. I have a really good friend. They just made him an elder in Gardendale, Alabama. His name is Kim Hargett. And I love Kim Hargett. One time we went to see a young man, a young boy. He's a coach in high school there. We went to see a young man who was having some struggles, was married, but he had coached this boy when he was in high school. And I told him, I said, Kim, let's go talk to this guy. We need to help him. I tell you, when we got through with that conversation and Kim talking to him, I told brethren far and wide, if I ever fall off the beaten path, go get Kim Hargett. He knew how to talk to people. He knew how to just reason with people, have his heart in his hand, have his concern. And that's what it takes. And he was willing to get in there and get messy with him, not commit sin, but help him deal with the mess that he'd made. And that's what it takes to reconcile. That's what it takes sometimes to get people turned around. You know, one of my favorite statements is found over in one of the Psalms. It's in one of the penitential Psalms, Psalms 51. We've probably all heard this Psalm. In Psalm 51, and David said in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The word create is from the same word in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You think about the heavens and the earth and what they represented at that point in time. There were nothing but a big mass of matter and they were not habitable. You couldn't live in it. It was just a confused void. Darkness covered the land. And so what he's saying to God in essence is, give me a Genesis week in my heart. A Genesis week. Create in my heart that where I've been void and darkness has covered my heart, where I've sinned and where I have been so negligent. Give me a Genesis week. Make order out of my life. Give me strength, give me purpose. And that's what he's saying in that text. Create in me a clean heart. Just like you did in the beginning. You made everything habitable. When you separated the earth from the waters and caused the light and all of those seven those things that he did, those 6 days. And so, he said, created me a clean heart. That's what I need, a Genesis week. We all need a Genesis week time to time, don't we? Get our act cleaned up and get our... And so there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying to you that we need to know where to turn. Let me leave you with this one last thought. God is not so much concerned with the fact that we have sinned. But now that we have sinned, what are we going to do about it? That's what he's concerned with. You know, he knew we were going to sin from the beginning. I mean, Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth. The blood of the Lamb was from the foundation of the earth. He knew we were going to sin. God's not so much concerned about that as he is about what are you going to do about it. Are you going to turn to him? Are you going to seek him first? Are you going to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Are you going to love like he did, that you can go to heaven? Are you going to learn to treat people like you want to be treated and not seek revenge and not seek, you know, to retaliate in kind, but to do what's best for them? Becoming a Christian, as we have said before, the whole object of being a Christian is to die in the Lord and go to heaven. What a wonderful thought that we can do that. That we can go to heaven knowing that heaven is ours, because we're following the one that leads us to heaven. And so if you're here and you haven't done that, you can come and talk to the elders and talk about what you need to do, your spiritual needs. Get those taken care of. Until you get those taken care of, you can't reconcile with anybody. You know, your relationships are strained at best, I will tell you. Sin makes you mad, I will tell you. Mad at yourself, mad at other people because you've sinned. You're living in sin, you're not living right. Get your life turned around. Serve God. Be faithful. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8, verse 32. And then repent of your sins. Have a change of will that results in a reformation of life. At the time of this ignorance, God went up and now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness, whereof he's given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection from the dead is my assurance that there's a judgment coming, and I need to repent. And then confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, for with the mouth confession is made unto, that is, in the direction of salvation, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And then upon that confession, as the completing act of your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized to have your sins washed away. Acts 2:38, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the remission of your sins, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to all of them that are far off, so many as the Lord our God shall call. I think the promise there is what goes back to Joel, the second chapter, that he mentions in Acts 2, verse 17 and following, that this was the time, as Joel had promised, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise that God had made. Now's the time that promise works. But you must call upon his name, being obedient unto his word. And so, if there's anything anybody here, the elders, Mike, or man's can do to help you, see them and talk with them. Let's be thankful that we have a philosophy of life that we can live by, knowing that it's going to lead us to heaven. Thank you so much for listening.